Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, I thought Kim and Connor did a great job with a whole lot of stuff. Can we just say thanks to them? I see neither one of them are in here. They must be debriefing somewhere right now. Great job. Seriously, that was a ton of stuff. And if you can help us get excited about paperweight, you've hit a high target there. That's fantastic. Hey, thanks for being here on Labor Day weekend, spending part of your Sunday here. I realize some of you are here purely for the air conditioning, and you're welcome. If you want to stay through in the 11 o'clock, you're more than welcome to do that before you head out into the heat of the day. Today is a significant day just for us as we really pivot from summer to fall as a church family. And you heard just about a ton of stuff that is coming up that is happening. We had a great time gathering last Sunday just celebrating what God has done in and through us this summer. We had several baptisms through our three gatherings, and it was great to celebrate those as well. And so we're going to start a new series. It's going to run for about a month here with us, and we're going to take a look at where God is calling us as a church through this next month, and so some of the vision that we believe that he's called us to, and the reasons why, and the reasons behind that. So before we do that, would you pray with me again, and then we'll open scripture together. God, as we've already said and reminded ourselves of this morning, that you're good, that you, the God of the universe, the creator, the one who is all-powerful and all-knowing, you are good, and you love us. And that new song that we sang, that your love surrounds us, could be just words on a screen or things that we say or sing, but it's actually true, it's real, that you are always present, that you are always near, and that you are always love, and we want to know that, the deepest parts of who we are this morning, this moment right now. We want to experience it, and then we actually want to be a part of demonstrating that and sharing that with the world around us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be active and powerful and alive and moving in this time and in this place and in us. Would you help us to awaken our minds and our hearts, to have them be sharp and available to you and how you want to lead us and direct us and convict us and change us and comfort us and point us to the vision and the future that you have for us. And so, Jesus, as we look to your very words and your life, would you not just be our model, not just be one to emulate, but would you inspire us as we look at your life and how you view us and the world around us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I asked for the most dad Christmas gift of all time. Like, just no excitement to it, just sheer responsibility, kind of obligation to my family. I'm not even sure how it got on the list, but Abby must have asked me in a moment of weakness, and I said, here's a few things I'd want, and this made it on the list. It was a safe. Lame, right? I mean, that's okay. You can point and laugh at me if you. It was a safe, and it was on my list of things I thought we needed, and there were a few things that were really valuable to me and to us as a family, and I felt irresponsible that I'm not putting them in a safe. And if you're sitting there thinking, like, oh, you have a wife and kids and a home, and you didn't have a safe, what was wrong with you? I was late to the game. I was catching up, and I asked for a safe for Christmas, and I think she gladly got it for me. Like, great, check that off the list, and wrapped it, put it under the tree. And in the safe, I put things that were really important and valuable. We put our passports in there. I put a little hard drive of some stuff I backed up that was really important to us, and had all of our family pictures. We put old like cassettes of like video cassettes from our wedding and our kids' births and things that we didn't, if there was a fire, I didn't want it to be damaged. I have to confess, I think I've owned it 2, maybe 3 years, and I've not once locked it. The keys to the safe are in the safe. They're not going to get lost. They're right there. But the thing was, is I didn't want those things to get burned in a fire. I just wanted them to be safe. If you want to steal those things, you could find it in our house and steal it this afternoon. Or I'll be there. You're not going to get it. But it's not secure locked. Those are the things that are valuable to us that we don't want to lose. And I couldn't help but think with the flooding and all of the images that we're seeing and things like that. Like, well, I wonder if I locked it, if it would be safe even in a flood. But I'd been thinking fire when I first asked for it. But as we watch these images in the flood, it's very clear what is most important to people. It's very clear what are the valuable things when a tragedy like this happens, when a crisis like this happens and a flood comes through, and literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of homes are wet up to people's waistlines, that so many things are destroyed. And as soon as the hurricane hit, and as soon as we started seeing images and little testimonies and interviews on the news, we see what's most important to people. And it's not backed up pictures, and it's not passports, and it's not even kids' crafts that we might want to keep forever. It's people's lives. We hear first and foremost that it's people's lives of people looking for other people, or we hear immediately and tragically the death toll and the number rising, and that's the focal point, the most important thing, because the property can be replaced and people's lives can be, the possessions can be put back together, but it's people's lives that are most important, and those are the most vital, significant things that we're hearing about first and foremost. And then as the days goes on, we begin to hear the amount of money that it will take to replace the things that can be replaced, but it's people's lives. We're going to look at a few verses together this morning, and what we see is what's most important to Jesus. And without a doubt, clear as day, explicit in these verses and in numerous other places throughout all of the pages of scriptures, the thing that is most important to Jesus is people's lives. It's you and I. It's human beings. It's what he cares about most. And in these few verses, we see that very clearly because of the emotion and the experience that Jesus has when he sees people in need. If you've got a Bible, I want invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Throughout the summer, we were in a series called Being Healed, and we looked at Jesus' healing ministry and miracles, Jesus' healing miracles, and we looked at 10 of them throughout the course of the summer where he healed people, and this is at the very end of it, and Jesus turns, he pivots, there's something been happening, and then for the rest of the book of Matthew, there's this shift that we'll see in the life of Jesus, and we're going to look at a few verses together today that is this hinge point where he's been teaching and he's been healing, and then all of a sudden he makes a turn, and in these few verses, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Before we read those together, I need to offer just if I can step out of this talk just for a moment and just kind of make maybe just an announcement and an encouragement for the fall. How many of you have before and are planning for the first time this fall to play fantasy football? I'm sorry, just a second. I'm gonna pray, and then we're gonna be honest together, okay? Dear Jesus, help us as Mosaic to be honest. How many of you are gonna play fantasy football this fall? Thank you. Okay. That's far less than I thought, and maybe some of us are still struggling with the decision or be honest with me. So okay, this isn't as big of a deal to the 10 of you that raised your hand. This will be an increasing problem through the fall that we're gonna wrestle through, and we're gonna encourage one another and help each other. Football games are played on Sunday mornings, and so Jesus is more important than football, and part of that means being here and not at home watching a football game. If you're playing fantasy football, you're gonna want to look at your phone during the talk time in particular. When we're singing, don't do it either, but you're going to want to look for it. And then when we say, hey, turn to a particular passage, you're going to go, I can get away with this. I'm clearly looking at my Bible on, oh, I got to substitute this player for that player. So here's what I'm going to encourage you to commit to this, that you will make Jesus and his word more important for 75 minutes on a Sunday when you're here. So be here, and then don't check fantasy football. And here's what I'm going to promise to you. For the same 75 minutes during our gathering, I'm not going to look at mine either. I've been coerced into playing, and actually I might be doing multiple leagues, if I can believe that, this year, which just seems like the nerdiest thing ever, which I probably should have saved for a Sunday when I didn't tell you I asked for a safe for Christmas. But I realize it's a nerdy thing, but I'm going to be playing fantasy football. I'm going to make that same commitment. So to men and women, whoever's playing, let's do Bible and Jesus together in our gathering and fantasy football outside of that, okay? Yeah, I know that's hard. I know that's a struggle. It's going to be great. We're going to grow and survive. It's going to be fantastic. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 says this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. We've been reading this. Proclaiming the good news and healing. He goes through all these different cities, towns, villages, all of them. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus goes through and he's teaching this whole region he's in Israel, and he's seen all these different people, and he's done all these different things. He's proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. He's proclaimed that God in the person of Jesus Christ has arrived and the kingdom is now present, that all of time has changed, that God has fulfilled a promise that Jesus is here, announcing this good news that God loves his people and is faithful to them by providing the Messiah, that Jesus himself. That he's proclaiming that. And he's demonstrating the power and authority that happens with it. So people are being healed. Like a little girl that was dead is alive, that people who have been blind their entire life can see. He's healing people as he's going around. And then it says this next verse, that as he stops and he looks at the crowds. So he's taken this inventory and he's seen all these people through all these towns and villages. And it says he has compassion on the crowds. And compassion is a word that we're familiar with, and it's an experience, it's a feeling that we can relate to. Many of us have, and again, the flood images have been all over the place this past week. I mean, there's a sense of compassion that wish that hadn't happened to them. That is such a struggle. The word compassion in and of itself means to suffer with, to feel something, not fully, but to feel something of what somebody who is suffering is feeling, and to relate to them and to care about them in that way. This word that's used for compassion in this particular verse, verse 36 of Matthew 9, is an absolutely unique word. It has all of that same meaning, but it's a different word for compassion that is just the normal one. Some scholars believe that they actually formed this word. They made up a word to express what Jesus was feeling, because the other words for compassion and suffering and pity didn't measure up to what they were feeling. That when Jesus was trying to express exactly what he was experiencing and feeling, there wasn't a word for it. I think I've shared this before, but about 7 years ago when Abby and I were in marriage counseling together, I think it was our second or third session with our counselor, we're sitting on a couch together looking at the counselor, and he would ask me a question. I don't remember what the question was exactly, but it was something about feelings, and I was having a hard time articulating what I was feeling. And the counselor literally said, he was sitting in his chair, and he looked at me, and he said, please don't be offended. And then he got up from his chair and he walked over to a filing cabinet and he opened up a filing cabinet and he took out an old photocopy of a list of words and he said, but I want to give you this, and some people find it helpful. It's a list of feeling words. And it was because I had like 3.5 feeling words. And the first one was tired, the second one was hungry, and the third one was angry, and then I was working on a fourth. Like that's the bandwidth that I had 7 years ago to express my emotions. And he said, here's a list, and it was like 300 words. And I got it, and I said, I'm not offended. This is extremely helpful. That one, what's that? Okay, this, you know, and I all of a sudden, the disciples hear from Jesus what he's feeling, and it's this new level of expression because of this new experience that Jesus had that they didn't even have a word to express. This word for compassion in the original language, which is Greek, is this sense of pity at its deepest level. That Jesus sees people and he feels such a deep level of pity for them that a new word is created. And he said he feels compassion. I'm not going to try to pronounce it in the Greek word originally, but it's the deepest, strongest word for pity. And what the image that it brings is this sense of, at the deepest level of who he is, of who Jesus is, he feels pity for them. And the word that goes along with it is in the bowels, is where they feel it was at that time they thought that the deepest part of who you are was right here, was kind of in your gut, and so that's how they talked, is in your bowels. What do you feel in your bowels? Well, that sounds odd to us today, but for them, they were very familiar with it, and they would say, "Oh, I feel pity." There was only two feelings. There was only two experiences. There was only two expressions that went to the level of your bowels, that you would feel at that depth, that you would use that expression. There's two words, pity, and the other one is love. Those are the only two things that went to that depth that people would say, this is how I feel, and what I want to express is pity and love. And when it says that Jesus felt compassion on them, it's saying he pitied them for their condition of where they're at, and it came from his love for them. I love them so much that I feel this. And then there's a reason of why. It's because they were hapless, because they were helpless, because they were sheep without a shepherd. And those words all point to the same description. They all point to the same thing. The sense of harassed, not hapless, harassed. Harassed has the sense of being bullied by a teacher. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but being almost made fun of, or if you're having a hard time understanding a concept, that rather than a teacher coming alongside and helping to further explain, they do the same explanation again up in front of everybody, and then it's as if you can't figure it out, that you're not smart enough. And the word there is that you're being bullied by a teacher, and helpless is this picture of when somebody's drunk and can't find their way. That's literally what the word helpless means. They're influenced by something else. They're intoxicated. They're drunk, and they can't find their way home. They certainly can't drive. He's looking at them, and he's saying, it's as if they're being bullied by a teacher, and they're not aware enough. They're not conscious enough to know how to go forward, which leads to this picture of a sheep without a shepherd. A sheep. Jesus says, and out of my love, I have this sorrow, this pity for the people, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And I'm sure you've heard that expression, whether in scripture and somewhere else before, describing people as sheep. And we immediately think, that just about all of us think, I don't want to be described as sheep at any point ever. And in fact, I don't like it that in scripture we're described as sheep, because sheep are dumb animals. Like, literally, they're dumb animals. And we want to be described as, well, I don't know, like a lion or a bear or an eagle or a T-Rex. I mean, we want to be described as something that's fantastic and that would be strong and powerful. But a sheep, don't describe me as a sheep. I mean, sheep are dumb, and what they're known for is just following whoever's in front of them. They have their heads down, and they literally follow the sheep in front of them, and they go wherever that one's going, and that one's going wherever the other one's going, and that one's going. And I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be, just follow something else. And yet, how many of us, we actually live a lot of our life like that we walk around like this. And if we're to be honest, how many of us have been looking at our phones and we've missed something else that got around, whether when we're driving, and that's really unfortunate, or if we're just walking and bumped into something, or something's happened. I can't tell you one how many times that my youngest son right now is into the Kendama. I don't know if you know what that is. It's not a religion. It's a wooden toy with a round wooden ball and a string. And it's if you have kids, or if you're ever planning on having kids, just don't ever let them see that or go near it. I can't do it, and it drops on the floor all the time, and it's tremendously annoying. But he'll do it over and over and over. And he'll go, "Dad, watch this trick," and he'll do it like 400 times before he gets it. And so I've moved on to check college football scores, and I missed it. Okay, another 400 times. Like, so we know what it's like to follow something else and to be looking and miss something. So the reality is that we don't want to be sheep, and yet we have a lot of similarities with sheep. And Jesus is not meaning to insult anyone when he describes us as sheep. What he's saying is, that's just who humans are. We all look for somebody to follow. We are all following someone or something. We all find something that fits for us and works for us, and we get in its lane, and we go. And when that stops working, we find something else, and we go in that lane. That we're always constantly following something else or someone else, an idea, a philosophy, a person, a way of living, a hobby. We're looking for something else to follow. Jesus says you're like sheep without a shepherd. And when he says that, and the crowds that he's saying it to aren't just sheep without leaders or shepherds. They're actually people that have leaders right in front of them. So when he says this, when he describes them as this, when he thinks of them as this, it's not that there's a lack of leaders. There's leaders present with them. In fact, when he looks out, there's Pharisees and religious leaders and scribes all through the crowds, all around them, that are always constantly watching Jesus. So it's not for a lack of leadership. It's like saying, we've all said this before, there's nothing to eat in the house. Have you ever said there's just nothing to eat here, and then a friend or a family member opens the fridge and is like, look at all that food, and you're like, ah, I don't want any of that. I want something right now that when I put it in my mouth, it will bring me a sense of joy. And then when I swallow it, it will provide the energy that my body needs. And none of that in the fridge is appealing to me in any way. And so, there's food there, but it's not the food that I want. There's nothing to eat here that I want. Jesus is saying it in that sense. It's not that there's a lack of leaders. There's leaders all over the place. What he's saying is it's not the right ones. And he's completely discounting them. And he's saying, oh, I see them. I see the Pharisees. I see them. The Pharisees are actually the ones that have bullied you as teachers. The Pharisees are actually the ones that have not directed you and encouraged you and cared for you and pointed you in the right direction. So you're like a drunk person walking around not knowing where to go. Jesus says you're like sheep. And not calling you dumb. I'm actually saying that you're valuable, that sheep had this tremendous value in that culture at that time. But that you, like, how you're created is you are going to follow someone or something, but you're missing the one that you're designed for. You're missing the one that you're intended for. And so you are sheep without the right shepherd. All of the ones around you, I'm discounting, Jesus says. And then he goes on and he says this in the very next verse. His response to this reality is then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus then says, the harvest is plentiful. He looks at these crowds and he says, here is so many people that don't have the one that they were created for. They don't have me. They don't know me as their shepherd, as their leader, as the one who loves them. And so he looks to his disciples and he says, would you pray? Would you pray? And the word ask there, ask the Lord of the harvest, is actually it's what's called an imperative. It's a command. He sees the crowds and he looks at the disciples and he says, I'm going to command you to pray that God would send someone to them. Jesus is saying, God is going to send someone else to them, not me. He's been doing his work. He's been teaching and healing. And now he turns to the disciples. He says, it's going to take other people to reach the number of people that are here. The key difference between Jesus and the Pharisees that are around the people at that time, that's probably a kendama. The key difference between Jesus and the Pharisees and the leaders that are there is that, and that the harvest is actually a very helpful picture to pull out this difference. When he says harvest, he's most likely picturing wheat, that wheat was the most common thing that was harvested. And when it's talked about the harvest, it worked in the seasons when wheat was planted and then ripe for the harvest. And when wheat was harvested, it was taken out of the field and then it was separated. It was separated, the wheat grains from the chaff. And the chaff was just thrown away and burned up and discarded. And the grains were kept and were valuable. And that's what was harvested and the valuable thing. The Pharisees looked at the crowds. And when they bullied them like teachers and when they refused to encourage them and direct them in the right way, it came out of their belief. It came out of their deep sense of how they looked at people. And what they saw when they saw the crowds, when the Pharisees saw the crowds, they saw chaff that was just meant to be burned up and discarded. They looked at them with a sense of condemnation, that they didn't know how to live. They didn't know what was true. They didn't know how to treat one another. They didn't know how to honor God. That's how the Pharisees viewed people, with condemnation. Utterly different than the way that Jesus viewed people. The very same people, but he viewed them with compassion. He viewed them with love and with pity. He viewed them as something worthy to harvest and to hang on to and were valuable. He viewed them as people that he intentionally created and in a sense planted and were ready to know him. That's how he viewed them. And so he views them with compassion, and the Pharisees view them with condemnation. And Jesus then turns to his disciples and he says, will you view them in the same way? Will you view people in the same way? Will you look at the people around you, the crowds around you? Would you, as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, look at the people around you and view them with compassion? Jesus said that to his disciples some 2,000 years ago, and it's a question that we have to ask ourselves today. What if we're the few? What if you and I are the few? What if we're the few, the disciples, the workers that are meant to be sent out into the field? Our field is just as ripe today as it was when Jesus looked at the crowds and had compassion on them. as we look around our city, some of the things that we know about our city, somewhere either 14 or higher, is that we are the Portland-Vancouver metro area. This urban center that we live in here is the 14th or higher fastest growing city in the U.S., and we feel it. And a few of us are excited, but many of us are kind of perturbed by it. Are we going to be the few that look at the people that are here as God's harvest, and are we going to look at them with compassion? I read this a number of years ago, but our city is 12th on the list of every city in the U.S. On an extensive research that was done and comparison and tallying all these different metrics that make up what a post-Christian city is. And it has to do with belief systems and values and views of people. And when they did all of this research, Portland showed up as the 12th most post-Christian city. And if you can think of, we're on track with where Western Europe currently is in their view of reality, in the review of if there's an eternal God who loves them or not, in their view of how to live and what morality might look like now. The post-Christian is tracking towards that. It believes that the Bible doesn't have truth that's worthy to hear and understand, that Jesus isn't a person who lived, died, and rose again, that God isn't real and exists. I read another statistic this week that said 1 in 5 people, this is nationwide, not just Portland, 1 in 5 people in America today do not personally know a follower of Jesus. They don't personally know a Christian. That's stunning. I think they're discounting, like, you know, any celebrity who claims to be a follower of Jesus or somebody like that, but on a personal level. Like, I have a friend who's a follower of Jesus. 1 out of 5. That's got to be higher in the Portland-Vancouver area. That's got to be higher than that. So more than 1 out of 5 people don't even know a follower of Jesus. That means the people that we know, for those of us who are followers of Jesus here, have an amazing opportunity with the people in our lives that don't know Jesus. It's rare. We're the few. Over the next couple of weeks, we're gonna look at the next 3 weeks in particular of what it means for us as a church to be the few and to be a part of the future that God wants for people who he loves, who has compassion for, who considers his harvest, these valuable people that he's created and loves who don't know him. Next week, we're going to look at what it looks like to do this together and not alone. That we're not called to go do this on our own, but we're called to do this as a part of a family. And what it means to grow together and to heal together and to be in relationships and to do it together and not alone. And 2 weeks from now, we'll look at what it means to not be stagnant, but to grow. To not be stagnant individually, that you feel like you've somehow hit a wall in your faith or God seems distant or you're asking questions, but what it means to grow as a follower of Jesus, to be discipled and to grow as a church and to not stay stagnant. That's in 2 weeks. And the third week is one of the best ways that we can demonstrate God's compassion and love to our city is by serving. And what are the ways that we believe in this next season of life for our church family that we're called to serve? That's in 3 weeks. That's where we're going over the next number of weeks. As followers of Jesus, we have this high calling, high challenge to live for him in this city, to take on the way that Jesus views other people, not with condemnation, but with compassion. If 1 in 5 people don't know anybody who knows Jesus, their idea of a Christian, their idea of a follower of Christ, their idea of the church is often the Pharisee model of condemnation. And we have this amazing opportunity to be people of compassion, to be the unique, to be the few, to be the distinct people who love others with the sense that Jesus loved others and had pity on them because they weren't in relationship with him. They didn't know him. Here's what I want to invite you to do. I want to invite you to take up Jesus' command to pray. And he ends that section by saying, ask, and it's this command. I command you to ask for workers. And when we ask God for workers to be sent out into the fields, the reality is that our heart changes and how we view people. And so I want to invite you to pray for that this week. In fact, I want to do it right now. I want to invite you to pray with me right now. And then when I'm done praying, we're going to continue to sing and worship together and come to this table. But would you pray with me right now? Jesus, I believe that you are alive and active and present here in this room and in our city, that you look and you see people that you love and care for, and we want to have that same kind of compassion. We want to have a sense of being compelled to be and to live as sent people to this city that you love. And so, God, I ask that you would raise up workers, that you would raise up missionaries, that you would raise up disciples of men and women who love you, who are willing to go and to enter into relationship and friendship, are willing to go to people who don't know you, and to be your light and your hope, and in very practical, tangible, real ways, demonstrate your love to them. Would you raise them up? And God, as I pray this and as we pray this in the coming weeks and months and years, we do it with full realization that we're not out of the game, that you're going to send us, that it's going to be us. And we're both excited and probably pray that with some level of fear. And so would you meet us in that? Would you feed our excitement and give us hope? Would you quell our fear, make it go away, and take care of it? Would you place in us and create in us a heart in the very deepest senses of who we are and where we feel and think and have conviction that we would have your love for people around us? As we come to these tables in front of us this morning, we're reminded of your love for us and your sacrifice for us on the cross. So take a piece of bread that represents your body broken and dip it in the juice that represents your blood shed. Would you remind us again of your great love and compassion for each and every one of us?